Please turn to the book of Job this morning. Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. I'm going to read that chapter this morning. Let's stand, please, to hear from our Heavenly Father, from His Word. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me, because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten. Therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." The most challenging portion of the Word of God, a blessed one. May He be pleased to open it to each and every one of us. You may be seated. We always need the help of the Lord in understanding His Word, and so let's ask for His blessings. Let's pray. Father, there are wonderful portions of your word that when we read them, we marvel at them, and yet we wonder just how you intend them. Here we are in the 21st century. hundreds and hundreds of years removed from the time and the experience of Job. And yet, Father, your Spirit has been pleased to put this chapter before us. And so we pray that he would be pleased now to open it, to teach us, to admonish us, to encourage us in our Savior. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. In her book, Miracles of Courage, Monica Dickens tells of a 2-year-old David who was being treated for leukemia at Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston. Boy, it's tough to see little ones. We've been praying for a little one who's been treated for cancer in her lungs and beyond. The physician in David's case is named Dr. John Truman, and he had given the child only a 50-50 chance of surviving. David underwent numerous painful treatments and blood tests, and his mother, Deborah, found it awfully hard to watch her little boy suffer time and again. Although David cried during the painful treatments, he never cried in the waiting room. He knew that when he went into the clinic, Dr. Truman would stick him with needles and hurt him. Yet whenever his name was called, he would hurry in ahead of his mother and greet the nurses with a smile. He had trouble pronouncing the letter R. So when he saw the doctor, he'd wave and say, "Hi, Dr. Truman." Soon after he turned 3, David had to undergo a painful spinal tap, the removal of fluid from the lumbar region of the spinal cord. David was scared but put on a brave front. His mother told him, "Dr. Truman has to do this to make you well, honey. I know it hurts, but Dr. Truman only does this because he loves you." The procedure was horribly painful. Deborah was in agony watching her son squirm and scream. 3 nurses had to hold the boy down. When it was over, the boy was soaked in sweat and tears. He looked up at the doctor with trusting eyes and said, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." And here's Job. He's right in the middle of it. It's a lot worse than a spinal tap. It's a spinal tap of his entire life, of everything. It's all been taken away. And it looks like he's at death's door. And by faith, by grace, he continues to look up and acknowledge the living God. These painful yet valuable lessons are life-changing, not just for Job, but for all of God's people who have had the blessing of reading the book and being encouraged by his courage, his faith, yes, his endurance. It's too bad that it appears at this point in time his friends are not gaining a whole lot of insight. And we're looking at one of them today. You see his name, Zophar. And thus I give you the proposition statement. It's actually 2 questions, but notice it. Is there anything we can learn from harsh, angry counsel? Even a few gold nuggets, maybe? Or should we reject it outright because of the irritating person who is delivering it? And you know as well as I do, I don't think I'm alone in this, the gut-level reaction is, you're out of, in my mind, you're out of here, you know. As you blow off steam, as you pontificate, as you think you're giving me wisdom and insight, I don't even want to have anything to do with you. And yet it's interesting because God in his providence, different times in our lives, has brought people or a person into our life that we have to listen to. and it's most difficult. And Zophar is not making it easy at all as you see the text. A little bit of introduction, a little bit of context. All counsel, whether wise or otherwise, must be scrutinized by the Word of God. If God could speak to a man and straighten him out, at least restrain him through a jackass talking to him, well, then God can use all kinds of people like that in our lives. Be careful, though. You may be that person. Job has come to believe more firmly in a kinsman redeemer. And what I have attempted to do is not hit every verse, but to look at passages that are Christological in nature, that show us the Lord Jesus and the blessed hope that we have in the gospel, in our Lord, and in the resurrection from the dead. Last chapter, Job just said some marvelous words. We sing hymns that have come from that statement, and Zophar still doesn't seem to get it. His challenge to his friends is growing stronger as you read through the book, and their words, their arguments are growing weaker. Job's harsh words toward God are beginning to lessen as his faith seems to grow stronger. Although there is a marvelous lesson at the end of all of this for Job, and he is grateful when he gets there. Now, it's interesting because much of what Zophar says about the wicked as we read this chapter is what? It's true. Maybe not all of it, but a lot of it is true. But you see, he's just delivering it to the wrong guy, and he's delivering it in the wrong way. Point number one, I'm insulted. That's Zophar. First few verses. Therefore, my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. In other words, I'm emotionally disturbed right now, and here's a knee-jerk reaction. He's coming right back on Job. Immediately, he's going to let Job have it. And it's interesting the way he approaches it. He says, I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding, a spirit answers me. So he reacts quickly without analyzing Job's thoughts. My haste, he says, I'm upset by what Job is saying. Why would he be upset by hearing the words, I know that my Redeemer lives? But he's upset by something that Job has said. This reminds me today of the way people send emails back and forth when they are in a discussion or a debate, or maybe they disagree. And the emails are going flashing back and forth. You see, you can type it out and hit the button, and it's almost there instantaneously. I mean, maybe we've moved beyond that to Facebook. And so it's not just two people, but it's posted on your, I don't know, I don't do this thing, your wall or your garage or wherever it goes, I don't know. It's out there, and the whole world seems to know it. And they're telling you things you didn't even know. And it's about you. You know, it's weird stuff. But the problem is, it's not enhancing people's face-to-face relationship. In fact, people would rather hide behind the screen and type in their words instead of going face to face, one on one, and really sitting down and talking to somebody. But that's where the relationship is. Now, I know you can't always talk with somebody immediately. They might be on the other side of the country. And these things are very handy in the right way, used in the right spirit. But he says, I'm insulted by your censure, by your reproof. My understanding is, if he's so insightful, as if it's so great, is now going to let you have it, Job. That's how he puts it. Oh boy, would I like to hear from a guy like that. But that's where Job is. Job must hear from a guy like that. It's part of the providence of God in his life. Now, I want you to notice something that really irritates me. Verse 4, do you not know this from old? He's speaking directly to Job. And then if you look, it changes from the second to the third person. And the rest of his words are in the third person. He no longer looks at Job. He's talking about the wicked over here in glowing terms. Job's over here. He's talking about Job, but he's not even looking at Job. I mean, how rude, how mean can a person be? And he's doing this on purpose. And so, Let me ask you the question. Is there anything we can learn from this? I mean, that's there for you, those verses. And they're there for me. And I looked at this and I said, what do we do with this? How do we as Christians take this in? How can we learn from this? Well, here's a thought for you. Personal, humble, well-chosen words with eye contact go a long way to really communicating, to being heard. Not just hurling words back and forth, and we've all been in situations like that. And we know, halfway through it, we know this person's not listening to me because I'm not listening to them. All I want to do is get my argument out, and I can hurl more words faster, and I can argue this person into silence, I think. At least that's what I'm going to try to do. And we can do that. We can do it with our own spouse. And we can say mean, hurtful words that we no more mean, but we're past the point of just calmly hearing, thinking about it, and responding and trying to give good counsel, good wisdom, compassionate words. The biggest problem is there's just too many words. Too many words. And this man's angry. And so let's do the very opposite. Let's learn from this text by taking the opposite. If the world is going in that direction, you can pretty consistently know if you're going in this direction, you're right on. You're walking with the Lord these days. And so, brothers and sisters, yes, it's not easy to be personal with someone else and to be humble with them and to choose your words prayerfully and carefully that they might edify, they might give grace to those who hear. Okay, that's the first application. Second point, the life of the wicked is short without memory. Verses 4 through 11, he starts talking about the wicked here. You see, and the way he comes off, do you not know this from old, since man was placed on the earth? He comes off like he's got, you know, I go all the way back. I've got all the wisdom of men behind me. Don't you know that, Job? I'm going to say, what I'm going to say is has been accepted all along. Now, he's setting Job up right now. You see, if you agree with me, all this great wisdom I bring to you, then you admit you're wrong. Okay? That's one response Job can have. Or, if you disagree, then you side with the godless and the wicked. Great choice. It's interesting to me, though, Job doesn't choose either one. You see, Job compares all things with Scripture. And that's his response. Chapter 21, Job responds by challenging the premise, challenging the presupposition of Zophar and his friends. But Zophar thinks he's got him here. In verses 5 through 9, he's talking about the wicked here. His happiness, his wealth, his confidence appear to be great in every way, but they just appear to be. He will suddenly be removed, says Zophar. He will perish without remedy. His life will be like a dream. He will not be remembered. Now, is there some truth to that? And the answer is yes. Sometimes that is very accurate. Turn to Psalm 73. Remember the psalmist Asaph there was envious of the wicked, and his feet almost slipped until he came into the sanctuary of God. And the Lord was gracious and merciful to him. 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You ever have a dream and you wake up and you go, wow, that was really interesting. And all of a sudden it just kind of fades away and you can't remember the details of it. That's how it is with the life of the wicked. They're here today and almost instantaneously they're gone. And that's true of some. Of some. Not all. Notice back in Job, he goes on in verse 10, his children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His children will be left begging. Now, Job doesn't have any children anymore, does he? So even the mention of children and them put in a bad position because this guy is wicked, is there an implication there? Is this a subtle slap on Job? I don't know. He is taken so quickly, he doesn't provide, and he will not take his wealth with him. That's the picture here. It's an awful picture. The leaving behind of orphans penniless. And then verse 11 is an interesting one. His bones are full of his youthful vigor. That's someone healthy and vigorous, but it will lie down with him in the dust. He acts as if he's got a long life to live, and we have modern day medicine, and I'm going to live 10, 15 more years because I eat the right foods and I exercise and I do all these things and I'm vigorous. And then Zophar says, and then he's gone, even though it appears that he should live many more years. And so is there any truth to consider here? What do we learn as we look at these statements regarding the non-believer and the transitoriness of their lives, the emptiness of their lives? We can learn this. The opposite is true, and it's this. True happiness is found in Christ. True happiness is found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through walking with the Lord Jesus on a daily basis, through knowing Him, through worshiping Him, through being involved in His kingdom is so encouraging. It is brings a focus and a conviction and a meaning to one's life that blesses one in this life, but it transcends this life because it goes on into eternity. You see, the Christian who walks with Jesus has the eternal perspective, the big picture, and the non-believer is the very opposite. He doesn't think about tomorrow. He's not going to worry about eternity. And so I ask you this question. Life is short. We know that. We all say that. How do you spend your time? In light of the fact that life is short, do you look at all the activities in your life and say, these are okay, but they're not nearly as important as this? You see, and Jesus said to Martha, he said, really only one thing is necessary. And it's not going to be taken away from Mary. She has personal time with me, and she's making the most of it right now. And that is most important. How busy are you? I mean, I don't know if we could personally, in our household, be any busier. And so we have to step back and go, okay, life's just flying by. What is most important for you and your children? Is your house in order? That's a good question. Well, none of us are in the hospital, so we got time, right? Well, we don't know, do we? They're on a slippery footing. Today they're here, tomorrow they're gone. Today you're here, tomorrow you could be gone or I could be gone. Do we have our house in order? Or would we regret not having expressed that love to our spouse and to our children and to our brothers and sisters? Well, I should have said more. Have you ever had that thought? Someone you knew and loved passed on, and in your heart of hearts, you thought, I wish I had just expressed more gratitude. I wish I had just taken a little more time just to sit and talk. Because it's gone now. It's gone now. Is my house in order? And the implications to that, economically and beyond, are huge, aren't they? What will you be remembered for? We read about the wicked here. They're not going to be remembered for anything. Maybe for a moment, how selfish and arrogant and wicked, how godless they were, how they didn't care for their family really, how they only sought their own good. Who wants to talk about that and remember that? What will you be remembered for? Think about it. Anything? That's a hard question to answer in one sense. In another, will it be a life of self-seeking? Or will it be a life of service in the kingdom? You see, that's what endures Christ's kingdom. Jesus came to die for his bride, his church. And are we about our Father's work and business, seeing his church grow, the gospel go forth and flourish in the world about us? That has eternal implications. That's sowing for eternity, you see. Thirdly, he will not repent. And you see, that's the goal of Zophar and the other guys. Job, just admit it. Go ahead, repent, admit it, and then everything's going to be cool. He will not repent and he will not enjoy. He uses, and it's used quite a bit in the book of Job, a food analogy. There's a lot of food in Job. The continued eating of food goes on, and it's used both positively and negatively. You see, eating of food, all kinds of rich food, is the picture of what? Of prosperity. Well, the wicked man, he can go to any restaurant he wants to go to. He's wealthy, you see, and he can eat these good things. And not just food, but just eating and partaking of the good things of life. Take a step beyond literal food. But he uses it in a positive way, but then notice he uses it in a very extreme negative way here. The sweet, the tasting, the savoring, swallowing, but he won't keep it down. He won't enjoy it. He will vomit it up, says Job. Kind of gross, huh, kids? But that's what he says. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, you see, he enjoys his evil lifestyle. Though he is loath to let it go, in other words, he won't repent, he won't turn away from this evil that he takes in and holds it in his mouth, yet what? Notice now, food is mixed with poison. The good things of this life ultimately become poison to us. If you make anything in this world your ultimate God, it will turn on you, you see, and you will lose everything. But he puts it in these graphic terms. It is the venom of cobras. Wow, within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God cast them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. All of these good things, all of the riches of life, all the things that people seek after turn and become vile. And they become poison to that individual, because I believe the lie that if I just had enough things, if I had more things, maybe just a little more, then I'd be satisfied. That's a lie. And a person keeps following in that until they are aged, until they die, and they've lost sight of the truth, you see, and the gospel is left way back there. Well, it was presented to them, it was clear, but they rejected it because their mouth was too full of all the good things of life, you see. It's incredible, isn't it? In fact, I'm going to be doing some preaching Sunday nights, and I've been praying about this and reading and thinking on this. I'm going to do a series on the subject of contentment, something that I think we all struggle with on one level or another, contentment. Godliness with contentment is what? It's a means of great, great gain. Makes me think of the song by the Rolling Stones. Remember the Rolling Stones? I think they're still singing. It's kind of embarrassing, but they're still singing. These old guys jumping around on stage. I can't get no satisfaction. And he keeps saying that. And he's right. And he never has. And he never will. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Why? For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He not only won't repent, but notice it's his evil lifestyle of taking advantage of the weak. He has seized a house that he did not build. Did he do this? Is this the life of Job? As you go on in Job, Job responds to this and he opens up his life. And it's really good because he tells us about his life and what he used to do. No, it's the very opposite. How can Zophar make such a statement? How can he imply that this was the life of Job, and this is how Job got to the place he was in. Maybe Zophar has a spirit of covetousness in his own heart. He looks at wealthy Job and he says, that can't be right. He must be doing it in an illegal fashion. That's the intimation here. Notice 20 and 21, because he knew no contentment in his belly. He will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten. Therefore, his prosperity will not endure. The same theme throughout by these three men. No contentment, nothing withheld from him. It's only about today. He consumes everything now. He won't let go of anything. That's his focus, you see. Remember the movie? Well, for those of you who watch movies, some of you don't, but there was a movie out, I don't know how many years ago now, Public Enemy was the title of it. It was on the life of the gangster John Dillinger. Remember him? Johnny Depp played the role, and he played it to the hilt. He played it well. And I remember one of his lines. He says, "I take what I want today. I'm not worried about tomorrow." And he got more brazen and more bold as he got away from situation after situation, and his men and friends are dying all around him as bullets are flying in every direction, and he just walks out of it, and he thought he could continue to do that until one day he's walking down the street, a public street, and they were ready for it. I take what I want today. I'm not worried about tomorrow. That's the spirit of this age of the flesh, you see. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Look at 22a. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. Now, that's a strange statement. In fact, one commentator said there's something wrong with the translation. But that's almost literally what it says. In the strength of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. What that means is he has everything, but he has nothing. He has everything the world can offer, but he really, his hands are empty and he can't see it. He can't make it out. And so he remains on the treadmill to get more and more and more, and he doesn't see the lie that is in his own hands, you see. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I want to skim a few verses there. I don't want to take the time to read all of it. But in 2, 1 to 11, we have a lengthy list of all the things that, and probably not all the things, but many of the things that Solomon did for pleasure, for happiness. Remember that? It's incredible what he did. In fact, he could do anything he wanted. Anything he wanted in the world. He was the wisest, richest man in the whole world. And verse 9, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem." And his father was a great king. "Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Now, that's an interesting statement. How many times do you look at something and go, "Oh, that'd be nice, you know." But then you walk away. You can't have it. But that's not Solomon. "I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. I stopped and I looked at it and I pondered it," he said, which many people don't do today. Too busy. "And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun without God." Things under the sun become meaningless and empty. They are, in fact, a trap. They're not the good life. They end in a Christless eternity. So are there any truths to be learned from that portion of the chapter? A few. Secret sins. Secret sins ruin the vineyards, the blessing of life. Turn to the book, if you're turning with me today, the book called Song of Solomon. reason why I brought up the little term vineyards is because that's all over that book, the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And look at verse 15. The bride and groom are going back and forth expressing their love for one another, their appreciation of one another. 2:15, catch the foxes, the woman is speaking right now, for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. The vineyards they're in blossom. Fruit is going to come forth. In our relationship, it's those little foxes, those little hidden sins that can ruin the joy, the closeness, the intimacy, the happiness of that relationship, you see. Well, it's true in all of our lives. It's those little sins, those secret sins, those sins we keep in our mouth, under our tongue, you see, that can take the joy and the peace and the power away from a child of God. The non-believer here, Zophar says, he won't spit it out of his mouth. He won't get rid of it. He won't repent. Job, you won't repent, is the point the guy's making. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to, when God the Holy Spirit brings it to mind and I'm convicted in my conscience, this is not right, don't go there. Get rid of those little foxes that can spoil a vine. Here are the blossoms, the fruit's going to be coming. Don't let it be ruined or spoiled. Secondly, we can learn this. Things and experiences in and of themselves do not bring enjoyment and satisfaction. Now we know that. We need to be reminded of it. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and seek my righteousness. And I'll add all the things that you need onto it. But here's your priority, the kingdom. And write a righteous life. You'll never regret looking back on a righteous life. But we can look back on things we've done and said and should have done and should have said and we didn't. And with great regret, and I'm not urging you to do so, I think we need to keep focusing on Christ and keep pursuing Him. But oh, a righteous life, that's the fruitful life. Godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. Write it across those verses we've just finished reading. And Arthur Bennett wrote these words. He says, let me learn by paradox. And life is filled with them. That the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. A number of these plug into the Beatitudes that we read earlier today together. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. The world says, give me, give me, give me. And the spirit of the Christian is the giving away of my life, my talents. And then his final statement is that the valley is the place of vision. The valley of vision, that's found in Isaiah. And there's a marvelous book of prayers by the Puritans entitled The Valley of Vision. Isn't it interesting? I think you'd get the vision on the mountaintop where you can see. But you go down into that valley, that place of difficulty, that place where God crushes you, you see. And that's where you get the vision. That's where you get the insight, the wisdom, the blessing. A final point, briefly. Judgment. This is how Zophar ends. I mean, he's just going to just one last hammer, swing of the hammer upon Job. And he says, judgment, it's from God, it's from men, it's from heaven, it's from earth. Judgment, Job, that's for the person who does not repent. 22b, the hand of everyone in misery will come against him. See, men are against you, Job. And then 23 through 5, God is against you, Job. God will judge you. There is no escape. To fill his belly, we think of eating again and the idea of one's belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. And then he talks about how he will be slain by the judgment of God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the belly in verses 18 and 19 of Philippians 3. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. We can get along just fine. Leave your religious notions out of the conversation and the relationship and we'll be fine. See, can't stand the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. There it is. That's what Zophar says. This is complete. It's ultimate judgment. Notice verse 26 and 28. The treasures that you had are no longer displayed. They will be eliminated. Fire will take care of everything. Not from a human source here. This is the picture of judgment. It will consume entirely everything. Possessions being removed are mentioned twice in 26 and then again in 28. And then he finally says in verse 27, heaven and earth will witness against you. Men will be against you. God will judge you. Heaven and earth will witness against you. But no pressure, Job. You know, want to end on a positive note here. No, you see, he doesn't. He's just let all stops out and he's just hurling everything at Job. Wicked man, verse 29, the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Is there any truth here? Yes, there is truth. It's very sobering truth. It's not exactly the kind of sermon we like to hear. It doesn't sound too uplifting, does it? But it's true, and we need to face it. Here it is. Judgment is a reality. And all men will face, either they will face it with Christ or without him. Either Christ will say, you enter at my right hand, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or he will look at you and he will say, I never knew you. You said, wait a minute, I went to Harvest OPC. I never knew you. Does he know you? Do you know him? There's a difference between knowing and walking with him and simply sitting in a building. You see, listening to sermons. And some he will say, I never knew you. For some he will acquit before the holy throne of God of all of our sins and we will enter into the joy of our Father. And to others, they will be cast into the lake of fire and they will pay for their sins for all of eternity. For they have offended the holy, holy, holy God. And so, can we learn anything? Even coming from someone who is irritating, who is maybe arrogant or brash, someone who says it so poorly, and yet I think we would be wise, beloved, and I've been in situations like this where, oh, I wanted to defend myself, and I felt that I could, and yet I thought, and this was in a session context, all of us together as someone, let us all have it. Let's just take a deep breath here and back away now. And is there anything that we can learn from what we've just received? And if there is, we need to learn it. And if there's any responsibility we bear in this, then we need to own up to it. And I'm grateful over the years of working with men who are humble servants. You know, ruling elders put in serious time and energy, and I think they ought to be paid if possible, but they aren't. And to have the sheep dump on them, and I've seen these guys receive it in the face, and I've seen them humbly seek forgiveness for anything that they haven't done when already they're doing as much as they can without neglecting their family. It's not easy, but to back off and to prayerfully say, Lord, I don't agree with all this, but I'm going to take it that you've sent this person, just like Shimei, the guy who cursed David as David was leaving Jerusalem, remember? And one of his mighty men, let me go over there and take that dead dog's head off right now. You don't need to receive this. You're the king. David said, no, maybe God sent him, and I got to learn something from this. May God give us the grace, beloved. May we be like that little 3-year-old David who said, thank you, Dr. Tooman, for hurting me. Thank you, Lord. This is humbling, but it's drawn me to you. It's drawn me to Christ. And that's where I'm secure. That's where I'm full. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace. To walk in humility is hard enough, but to take something on the chin that maybe we don't deserve at all is real hard. How can we humbly respond and learn and grow thereby and actually turn the situation around that the person who's giving it to us might in fact be counseled and helped as well, for they obviously need some serious help. Give us that kind of wisdom and humility and self-control, Lord, and patience and forbearance with one another. Start in our homes, Lord. Help us with our children. And, Lord, with our loved ones and those we work with and so many others. Help us to see all things as coming from your sovereign hand. Nothing happens in my life that hasn't been ordained by you. Help us to see it, Lord, and to be humbled under your mighty hand that you might give us grace and raise us up. In Jesus' name, amen.